The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
In the parable of the workmen who were sent out into the vineyard, back in the book of Matthew, we read about a group of individuals who are hired to do a work. They were called to go out into the vineyards and to work in the vineyards. And some were called in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. Some were called in the first hour of the day, some at the third hour of the day, and some as late as the 11th hour of the day. And those who came first were promised a penny for the day's labor. And we today might, you know, today if we see a penny on the parking lot, on the ground in the parking lot, most of us won't even bend over to pick it up. But these fellows, they had to work all day long to get that one penny. And of course, it's a symbolic penny. But when the time came for the owner of the vineyard to reward those who had been given the job to do, those that were hired last received a penny. And those who were hired next, they received a penny. And the folks that were there first, they thought, well, certainly we're going to get a lot more than a penny. And they got a penny. And they were upset. They thought, you know, we've labored all day. How come we're getting as much as these guys that only worked a few hours? And to our modern mindset, with minimum wage and hourly wage, we would look at it differently today. But remember, Jesus was living in a different time. Different monetary measures were used to reimburse or to pay people for their work. You know, some of the people in God's church, I'm going to draw a parallel between that parable and the church of God. There are some people that have worked in the field, in the vineyards, for 60, 65 years perhaps. Some 50, 40 years. Some, even in this room, 30 years, 20 years. Some perhaps even 1 or 2 years. But you know, the reward of eternal life in God's kingdom is the same for each. And the parable makes more sense when we put it into the spiritual reward that we're going to receive. Now, the scriptures use several terms for the Christian walk that we have with Christ. One of the terms that it uses is draw. Another term that's used is called. Another term that's used is chosen. Another term that's used less frequently is called the elect. Well, today we're going to talk about the called and the chosen. But in order to understand that, I guess we need to first start with the word draw. The Father draws us to Jesus. And you can read about that in John 6:44. In John 6:44, Jesus is quoted as saying, "No man can come to me." That means no man or woman can become a Christian unless something happens first. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, regrettably, those words, "I will raise him up the last day," are not in Matthew 20. That was an editorial addition at one point in time. But he says, when referring back to this group of people who were called into work in the vineyard, he says, "So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, today, we could by analogy compare being drawn to Christ in modern terms. I can recall when we first started attending services down here in Florida, we were the new guys in town. And whenever someone new came in, you know, you would talk to them and try to extend the hand of friendship to them. And we used to get a lot of truck drivers down here for some reason, people who were called in different parts of the country to come to Florida. And the standard question was, well, how did you come in contact with the church and with the truth? And I wish I could, I had started a list of counting the different ways that were given to me. But most of these truck drivers had the same comment. Well, I'd start in Norfolk and I'd drive to Chicago, and in one day I could hear Mr. Armstrong four or five times as he broadcast the World Tomorrow radio broadcast. And I by analogy, would compare that with being drawn to Christ. Many of these people had been raised in various Christian denominations and sects. But by being drawn to Christ through that radio broadcast, they came in contact with the real Jesus, with the truth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, by analogy, we could compare these people who might respond to the broadcast today, to the internet access, to the things that we do as outreach programs to reach the world with a witness, and to help the people of the world to come to an understanding of the true Jesus Christ. Now, those people who are drawn to the message, often they will hear, and they'll get to a point in understanding that message where they say, whoa, they want me to do what? That's going to change my whole lifestyle. And they slowly drift off. See, they've been drawn to the truth, but they're unwilling to make the changes in their life that would be required. And some of them hang on for another 8 or 10 years and then come back. Yeah, there are people in the church that have had that experience, and I know one or two. But as we look at the way the world is today, I think it becomes easier to see how our work is reaching a lot of people that may not respond at this time. God may draw them to the understanding, may draw them to the truth, but they're not quite ready. Now, he doesn't throw them under the bus. He just lets them go back into the society until they are ready. He doesn't choose them after the drawing, when they begin to understand the truth. He doesn't choose them to be called. Those who are called will come in and they'll learn and understand and grow, and they'll become baptized, and they will receive the Spirit of God. And they will grow marvelously in some cases, bringing forth great fruit to the Father and to Jesus. You and I are here, in most cases, well after our calling. We've been called, we've received God's Holy Spirit, and we have been laborers in the field for a number of years. Let's look at Matthew 22, verses 2 through 10. In Matthew 22, verse 2, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven, like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son." And as we've put many scriptures together that speak about the marriage of the Lamb, we come to see that Jesus is speaking not just metaphorically, but he's speaking as a very close parallel to reality. He says, "And he sent forth his servants," this king who was going to give this marriage for his son, "sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come." People who have been called, and for one reason or another, they're not going to make the final commitment. Verse 4, it says, "And he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which were bidden. Get those that were called, that we bid to come to the supper." He said, "Behold," and this, suppose you men or women who have children, think about it in this term. He says, "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed. And still they wouldn't come. All things are ready," he says, "to come to the marriage," verse 5, "but they made light of it." "Can't make it. I've got other things to do." And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Can you imagine a wedding where people were invited and you had the food all prepared and the servers were ready and the guests don't show up? That would be a very terrible experience. I know when we had when one of our girls, her son, got married, there were lots of people showed up because they knew that they were going to get fed well and they were going to have friendly atmosphere to fellowship in. But you know, these folks, they were hard-headed. They were hard-hearted. So you've got your oxen are killed. Your fatlings are killed. We're too busy. We really can't come to the wedding. In verse 6, it says, "And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them." Has this ever happened to a Christian minister who's trying to bring the truth of God to the people that God may have drawn to them? Well, I think we can see a parallel that is developed here. It said, "But when the king heard thereof, he was angry." He was, in the modern vernacular, he was ticked. He was ticked off. And I don't blame him. You know, if that had happened to one of my children, and I had everything prepared and all the things were done that women like to do for a wedding, and then nobody shows up, that would bother me. That would offend me. And then in verse 8, well, no, in verse 7, "When the king heard thereof, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers who had killed his servants and burned up their city." Do you see a parallel that develops here between this parable and what is prophesied to happen to certain nations in the end time? Well, continue. "And he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." In verse 9, he says, "So go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." Invite them to the marriage. Verse 10, "And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests." Now, brethren, you and I, at the first Sabbath service after the Feast of Tabernacles, we have been invited to that feast. We attended that feast. We attended the feast, and which represented the kingdom of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we've come home now filled physically, emotionally, hopefully spiritually, ready to get back to work. Another year's work lies in front of us. But you know, when we see the things that happen in the world, and we see the things that the world has done to turn their nose up at God, it makes your heart cry. And occasionally it brings a tear to the eye, because what this society today has done to a God who has poured out nothing but blessing after blessing after blessing on our nation. We have it all, brethren. It's here. God has given us so much, and yet we've turned, as a nation, have turned our back on it. Let's look at Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. It says, "And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." And we could compare that to someone who has not been clothed with the Spirit of God. You see, back in Matthew 22, he refers to the wedding supper. And in Matthew 23, Jesus deals with the Jewish religious leaders. Okay. Matthew 24, Jesus gives the Olivet Prophecy, which tells about the things that were going to happen, and the false prophets, the false ministers, the false Christ that were going to rise up. And then in Matthew 25, he gives what can be, if we understand it correctly, what can be a very disturbing scripture, where he talks about the wise and the foolish virgins. When we see the wise and the foolish virgins, some are prepared for what's coming. Some are prepared for the wedding supper. And some have let their lamps go dark or becoming dark. And they don't have the backup. They don't have the intestinal reserves to go forward. They didn't bring enough of God's Spirit with them, if I can use that parable, that analogy. They didn't have enough of God's Holy Spirit to be invited into the wedding supper. That's five wise, five foolish. I don't know about you, brethren. That's scary to me. Which group am I going to be in? I mean, it's a choice that we make. Are we going to be with the wise, or are we going to be with the foolish? Hopefully, we'll be with the wise. Hopefully, everyone in this room will be among the wise virgins. Because it's the wise who have not only received God's Holy Spirit, but who use it. These, brethren, are the chosen. Now, remember, Matthew 22 refers to the wedding supper, and we've gone through Matthew 23 and 24 and 25. But let's continue. Matthew 22, in verse 12. Remember, the king came to the wedding supper, and he found somebody who didn't have a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how came you in here not having on a wedding garment?" You know, he may come in flip-flops and cutoffs, make it look very casual, laid back, typical beach wear, okay? Instead of being dressed formally for God's presence. He says, "How came you hither not having a wedding garment?" And the guy was speechless. "You know, they dragged me in here. I got a free meal. Why are you upset that I didn't dress up for it?" Verse 13, "And then said the king to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And in verse 44, he makes the comment, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And that is in the original Greek that we have in the King James Version. Now, the called and the chosen are two distinct groups of people. And the called is a Greek word, the word that's interpreted or translated called, is a Greek word called eklektos, it's kleitos, which means eklektos. I have trouble with English, and so you know, and I get to the Greek, I'm having difficulty. And it means selected, invited, appointed, or called. Well, okay. They're chosen. And eklektos, meaning elected. That's interesting. Because right now we're getting ready for a national and a statewide election. where the people will choose who they're going to have as their physical leaders. They certainly can't be, they have a difficult time calling them our moral leaders. And I'll let it go with that. But you see, if we select Jesus Christ as our leader, we don't have the problems that the people of the world have. Most of them have never, ever committed themselves to Christ. Many were baptized when they were little infants, sprinkled a little water on their head, and now they're a Christian forever. But you know, when we look at God's Word, we see a different formula. We see a different format. Let's look at Romans 1 for a minute. The Apostle Paul, in writing the book of Romans, was dealing with a group of people that were certainly in difficult straits. They had been drawn to the apostles in many cases on the day of Pentecost. They had received the Spirit when those who were baptized. And they went back to this pagan nation of Rome. And their lives were in constant jeopardy. See, the Romans, although Caesar was a self-appointed god, the Romans, from what I've read, really didn't care what you believed. They cared what you did. And you could believe anything you wanted to believe, but the annual visit to the leadership, where you pledge yourself to God, Caesar, that's where Christians fell out. They fell into great disfavor. Everybody else was saying, you know, all right, we accept Caesar as our God, and they give a little temple tax, so to speak, and they leave. But that's not the way. The Christians wouldn't do that. They wouldn't count Caesar as their God King, nor would we today if such a thing were imposed on us. And they suffered very horribly. But when Paul came along, and he writes them a letter, because he'd heard, and if you read the first chapter of the book of Romans, their faith and their strength of the Roman church, the church of God in Rome, had spread throughout the known world. I mean, they were suffering a great deal. They put up with a lot in order to serve Jesus of Nazareth. And we honor them for that today. But you see, when Paul wrote to them, they had never had they had never been officially made a church. They were just a group of Christians that were meeting together, first in the synagogue, and then when they were getting pressure from the Hebrews, from the Jews, then they started meeting in homes and caves and different places where they could worship God and hear Jesus of Nazareth preached. But in Romans 1, starting in verse 5, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name," the name of Jesus, was the root of their belief system. And if you were a pagan, the name Jesus was something that you had never heard before. Because it was a translation of the Hebrew word for Joshua. So they were called to the faith for his name. Verse 6, "Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ." So not only were they called, but he's saying to them, look, you have been called, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, "To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints," or called saints, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So they had been called, brethren. They had been drawn, they had been called, and they were growing and prospering spiritually in the grace of God. But we jump ahead a little bit now to Romans 8. And Romans 8 has been called by some as the Holy Spirit chapter. And in Romans 8, there's a great deal, obviously a great deal about God's Spirit and explanations of our relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, 28, Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And that's a key that we as Christians, maturing in the faith, growing in the faith, learning of the faith, we're called according to His purpose, not according to ours. Many people in the churches of this world, the Christian churches where they'll have a tent meeting and the preacher will get up there and pound the pulpit and make them feel terrible. You're terrible human beings. You drink, you smoke, you chase women. You need to accept Jesus. Well, up to that point, okay. But then they take those who are saddened, those who are emotionally disturbed by the sermons, and turn them into what the Bible calls, they become more the servants of hell than they were before. And that's tragic. But continuing, things work together for good to them that love God. Do you love God? Is God that important in your life that you can say, "Yes, I love God. I know what He's done for me. I know what God the Father has given up for me." And consequently, that moves us a little more towards God. Those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." And if you go back to, all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you see how the firstborn and the firstlings and through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the firstborn plays a major role in God's working with mankind. Whom He did foreknow, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. God knew you in advance. Not in a perverse way, but in a spiritual way. He knew He was going to call somebody from this town and this town and this town, because He has work to do everywhere where human beings are inhabited. And the firstborn among many brethren, of course, refers to Jesus of Nazareth. And we as His brothers and sisters, we are His blood relationship. We have a blood relationship if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Moreover, he says in verse 30, "Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Well, at this stage of life, we understand that Jesus is the one who is in glory. We're not. But he says, in bringing many sons to glory, He made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, Paul continues this analogy of calling with the comparison of the potter and the clay. Let's turn over to Romans 9, 24 and 25. 24 through 26. Romans 9, 24, he says, "Even us, whom He has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And this caused major dissension within the early church, because the Jews were They were like an island in the sun in their own minds. They and they alone were to be the recipients of the great blessings that God had for Israel. And Paul goes on to show through the scriptures that blindness happened to Israel so that the Gentiles could be grafted into the true olive tree. Romans 9, 24 and 26 we read. No, we did. We read 24 and 25. Verse 26, it says, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there shall they be called the children of the living God." That means the Gentiles. That means those who are of different genetic backgrounds, those of a different race, those of a different language. They are called to become the children of the living God, with no discrimination, with no distinction. This comes from God and not from man. You know, man can pass all the anti-discrimination laws he wants, but he can't make people obey them. He can't make people follow them. He can't make the love of our brothers is something that has escaped mankind for 6,000 years. So we shouldn't be surprised if it still escapes us. And of course, this was one of the major objectives of our human experience, that we can grow to the point where we can be called the children of the living God. Now, Paul went on to talk to the people of Corinth. And you know, the people of Corinth, if any of the early churches could be compared in perversion with the church at Rome, it's the church at Corinth. And from what I've read, Corinth wins. Not the church, but the environment that they lived in. We think we're in a pretty perverse environment in society today, and we are, in my opinion. But they had it so much worse. And yet they came out of that environment. They were called, and they became chosen of God because they were willing to give up the pleasures of sin for a season, it says in another place, in order to serve the living God. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be sons of the living God, and with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." See, it's not just the Jews who could claim Christ. Obviously, he was Jewish by birth. Obviously, his mother was Jewish. His father was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised him up, that impregnated Mary, as far as we can read. But you know, it's important that we understand that the church at Corinth, these were things that, although not totally against their understanding, were different than their understanding, right? They believed, and they were taught as they grew up, that gods and people could cohabit together. Now, that was a part of the Corinthian belief structure. But here they're saying something totally different. Paul is saying that wherever the church of God, which is Corinth, that are sanctified in Christ, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both ours and theirs. Now that's an amazing statement. The grace of God is transmitted through Jesus Christ as our Savior down to mankind as sons of God, to become sons of God, to become called, to become chosen, to become elect by God to stand with our brother Jesus. Verse 3 and 4. He says, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is in you by Jesus Christ." God transmitting through Christ as their Savior And my friends, this is something that didn't stop with them. This is the same way that God works with us. This is the same way that God works with those who've preceded us. And it's the same way he's going to work with those who come after. Who knows how long that will be, when it will be. But God doesn't change. He's got a plan. He's got a work that's successful. He has found a way to go into the world full of corruption and select people to draw them to Christ, to call them to Christ, and then to choose them, to receive his Spirit and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the true God. Let's go back to the book of Romans for a minute, because Romans 11, 26 through verse 29, he readdresses the issue of the calling that comes to various groups of people. He says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Show of hands, anybody believe that's happened yet? Okay, we're on the same page. Okay. In verse 27, he continues, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies." The Hebrew people were the enemies of the church of God. And in some areas, they still are. "But they are enemies for your sakes, you Gentiles," those of you who are coming out of Roman paganism, those of you who are coming out of Corinthian paganism, "they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." And this is one reason why I find it difficult to understand how those people who are supposed Christians can hate and detest the Jews. These are God's, what were they called? Chosen people. They were chosen to do a job. They were chosen to introduce the Elohim to the world. And they failed miserably. Okay? That's not to put them down. They didn't have God's Spirit. They were led by Moses. They were led by Joshua. They were led by the prophets. But by and large, and you can read the various prophets, Ezekiel in particular, when they were in captivity in Babylon, and he places the problem right on their leaders, their spiritual leaders, their supposed ministry. Sin. Didn't teach them about the feast days. Didn't teach them about the Sabbath days. Didn't teach them the laws of God that were there. Ezekiel 22 is one of the primary chapters, and I'm not going to turn there. But if you write that number down, Ezekiel 22, and see what Ezekiel, who was in captivity and was writing a book not to the Jews, but to Israel, see what he says. And see if it can be applied to the world's churches and to the church today. Anyway, you know, when God calls us, he doesn't ever change his mind. He doesn't look out and say, what a mistake. I called him, I called her. I'm wrong. Okay, so I'll take my calling back. God never takes his calling back, brethren. It says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He never changes. He never says, you know, I'm sorry I did that. When he calls us and we begin to understand his truth, then a growth happens. The Holy Spirit within us leads us to an understanding level that the world can't reach because it doesn't have access directly to God's Spirit. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, and called by the Father. Verse 26, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's what we are. Now, some have said, well, he said, not many, but you know, I guess I'm pretty good. I'm pretty close to being... And when that happens to a Christian, you know, they usually go off and be an apostle somewhere. Or, you know, well, I don't mean to mock anybody directly. But if... Who was it said, if the shoe fits, wear it? Anyway, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, many noble are called. In verse 27, but God has chosen, and you can put my name in there, or you can put your name in there. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, in verse 28, the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The people that are nothing are going to bring to nothing those that are. They think they are. You see, in Acts 9:16, I'm not going to turn there, but it refers to Paul, or Saul rather, as a chosen vessel to Jesus. And the things that Saul went through in his conversion, I mean, God drew him, and I suspect that it was not by accident that Saul was there when our brother Stephen was killed. And he saw this man who knew the history of Israel and related it for over 60 verses and was willing to lay down his life for this Jesus of Nazareth. Saul immediately went home and said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that, didn't it? No, that's not what he did. He went to the Sanhedrin and said, give me letters, give me writings that I can go out and I can remove these people from us, excise them out of the body of Judah. And then Jesus of Nazareth had to deal with him a little more strongly than he's had to deal with any of us, thankfully. You know the story of Saul being struck down and blinded, which some could even see a spiritual and a physical blindness that happened to him. But when he came out, when he had the vision returned, he was a different human being. He was a different man. In Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, he makes a statement that has a direct bearing on that. He says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God knows what he's doing. He's not just going from pillar to post trying to figure out, well, what's his next move is. He knows what he's doing. He's got a plan, and you and I, brethren, are a part of that plan. Not because of our greatness. Remember, not many mighty, not many powerful were called. But you see, he has a plan since the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In Ephesians 1, we're not going to turn there, but actually we should, because we're going to read several verses there. In writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was an interesting church. John the Apostle was there. Some of the initial bishops of the church set up headquarters for their area in Ephesus. And in 413, the Council of Ephesus made an interesting declaration that it was to be an anathema for any Christian church to teach about the millennium. Now, when you think about it, you see, what we've just experienced with the kingdom of God, with the precursor of the kingdom of God through the Feast of Tabernacles, they didn't want their people to know about the kingdom of God because that went against their teaching about heaven and souls and all the things that go with it. And we're continuing. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation by the knowledge of him. Do we have that, brethren? Paul prayed this for the church at Ephesus. And it's possible that they lived in a society that was more perverse than ours today. It's hard to believe, but it's possible. You see, today we live in a world where little children can do things with their cell phones and put them on the internet before they're 21. They're absolutely full of shame that they did dumb things and exposing themselves to the world. Without going into any great detail, I'll leave it at that. But it's happening on a regular basis, and perhaps it's a perverse response on my part. But when I hear these folks are suing for putting selfies of them out on the internet, well, should have known better to take that selfie. But that's another story. That's not what Paul was dealing with in Ephesus. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. In verse 18, he said in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And we heard at the Feast of Tabernacles this year messages that were designed to open our eyes and enlighten us to some of the things that are to come. And to warn the children about the things they need to be warned about. It's regrettable that it's not done more often, that you wait once a year, the last great day, to give a sermon that some of these young folks need to hear on a monthly basis, in my opinion. I don't know if I told you about this, a little girl, 6 or 7 years old, came to me in Auburndale one day and said, Mr. Harkins, tell me something. If you came back from the dead, would you want to come back as a zombie? Or a mummy? I know that's not two very good choices. I'm sorry. But this is what they're being spoon-fed in a way that is palatable to them. And the parents allow it to be consumed by their mouths and the minds of their youngsters. That's a shame. That's a tragedy. But continuing in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, for the eyes of your understanding, and hopefully this is us, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He calls us, he gives us the opportunity to be called, to be chosen, and eventually we're going to see that there's one more little thing we have to do. Just a little thing. But there's one more thing we have to do. In verse 19 he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Brethren, the power of God is something that never ceases to amaze me as I learn to, as I know him more intimately. His restraint amazes me. His ability to keep on plan, to keep on target, He has a certain number of people that he is going, is working with, and he's going to bring us to Matthew 25. And then it's up to us to be prepared for the coming of the wedding supper of the King. Let's look at Revelation 17, verse 14, as we begin to wind down. Revelation 17, it talks about certain kings that are going to rise up, 10 kings that are going to provide a challenge to God. It says in Revelation 17, verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords." See, they're going to have the power of Satan behind them. They're going to have all of the evil of the world behind them. And Christ will destroy them with the breath of his coming. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him. All right, and here's where you and I need to focus. They are called and chosen. Wait a minute. There's one little bit, one little word that I didn't read. And this is the challenge for the Church of God today. He says they are called and chosen and faithful. We need to stay faithful, brethren. Our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Our faithfulness needs to be in our soon coming King and our Redeemer, not in man. Don't put any man that puts his trust in man has got problems. I see a lot of people that are ripping bumper stickers off of their automobiles because they no longer want to be associated with the guy they voted for 4 or 8 years ago. And I'm not going to mention any names, but you know that many people have been disappointed in the political structure of our country today. And I certainly am glad that I never ran for office because, well, there's not much chance I'd ever win. But you know, the weakness of God is stronger than anything man can do. God can fix the problems in this nation, but it's going to take and require having a sound foundational church to be there to help the people who come out of this world. Paul in Ephesians, and you don't need to turn there, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Are we faithful, brethren? Have we been faithful to Christ Jesus? See, that's where our faith needs to be focused. And regrettably, too many religious leaders have chosen to set themselves up. You have to be faithful to me. You have to be faithful to my group. You have to be faithful to my corporate structure. This is where your future lies. And yeah, that's a terrible shame that they would teach that and feel that and inculcate that into the minds of their people. But you know that it's been done, and it's still being done in some areas, and it's tragic. I have to watch my tongue here, because it's too easy to put down those who have this job and who take this attitude and this approach. What I can do is focus on the small group that's here and those in TV land who are watching this on the closed circuit. Brethren, we need to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. But I know I don't have to. But I'm going to tell you anyway. We need to look at 2 Corinthians 5. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5, this group of new Christians, they're warned again by Paul of certain things that they need to be careful about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see, he makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, and I'm going to read it from the King James Version, as I have been all day. He says, "For we must all, underline all, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in body according to that he has, what he has done, whether it be good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, wouldn't it be nice? And I just throw this out to you. Wouldn't it be nice if you stood before the judgment seat of Christ and a voice came over the loudspeaker, "In for Robin is Mr. Armstrong." "In for Star, Mr. Whoever." Nobody is going to stand in the judgment seat of Christ and take responsibility for our actions but us. That's our responsibility. And we cannot, brethren, allow some of these corporate pirates, and I use that term, and you fill in the blanks. We cannot afford in our spiritual lives to allow ourselves to be seduced or reduced to mindless robots. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Mr. Faulkner's going to be there. And hopefully we will all rise in the air to meet Christ. But some won't. Some are going to be left behind. Some are going to be Matthew 25. Some are going to be, you know, they're just not going to make it. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will we be ready? Is it going to be something that we are going to be proud of? Will it be a day of glory or a day of shame? Matthew 25, verses 20 through 23. It's the parable of the talents. And Jesus uses this parable to teach us things that we need to be aware of. I think one got a couple of talents, one got five talents, one got three talents perhaps, and one got one talent. It says in verse 20, "And so he that had received the five talents, he brought another five talents. And the Lord, you delivered unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five more talents. And his Lord said to him, Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler." Underline in your mind, ruler over many things. "Enter you into the joy of your Lord." Verse 22, it says, "He had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him," in verse 23, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter you into the joy of the Lord." And what happened to the fellow who had one talent and hid it in the dirt? We remember what happened. The Lord said, "Take his talent and give it to the guy that's got 10. "Oh, he's already got 10. Why does he need one more?" Brethren, we need to be working on the talents we've got. And I know that every one of you in here is working on your talent so that you can be a better servant to Jesus Christ, so that you can be a better servant to God the Father, and that when you stand before that judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to want anybody to go in for you. You're not going to have a Moses or an Elijah. You're going to have, and just put your name in there. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand there. And brethren, we need to be called. We need to be chosen. But equally and perhaps more important, we have to be faithful. Because if we give up, the end is in sight. The final bell can be rung. For us, for some of us, maybe even tonight. Or tomorrow, we don't know. That's the beauty of God's plan. If we knew the day and hour of His coming, we would know when to repent. We would know when to change our lives. And He wants His people to change their lives and to live the life of a Christian. Brethren, you've been called. You've been chosen. I've been called. I've been chosen. Be a part of you. I just pray that we can all, every man and woman in this room, be faithful to our calling.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.